Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Now if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Now even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship in the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters, once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings imposed upon the regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things which have come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it, lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who are eagerly awaiting him. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, "Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law," then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first in order to establish the second. Through this will, we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So great, great passage. Weighty passage, meaty passage. And I just have just sought to remind myself, what are the main points that the author has made as he's walked us through this section? You know, there's so much detail in here as he reasons with the authors and he proves so many of his points from the Old Testament. But what is he really getting at? What's the heart of what he's saying? And I just even made a list of, you know, what are the blessings that we have as a result of Christ's sacrifice? And we'll go into maybe some of those things. But before I even get there, just a couple observations. One, I don't know if you noticed this. You can maybe tell me if you did or you didn't. But as I read through this section, I sense somewhat of a crescendo. Especially if you start with chapter 7, it starts off kind of slow in a sense. It's like Christ is better than Melchizedek. Christ, you know, or Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And it's like, okay, you know, Christ is greater than Abraham. And you're like, okay, that's good. But as he keeps going, it just crescendos to where you start to get to the end, and his once-for-all sacrifice was the consummation of the ages, and he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And I get a sense of this is just expanding to show how great is God's sacrifice, how great is Christ. And I sense somewhat of a crescendo here, possibly there, as he just builds the argument and builds it one upon the other, just more and more powerfully. And I was somewhat impacted by that, just reading through it several times, and even just as we read it here, I get a sense of that. Another thing that I really get a sense of when I read this passage of as a whole is a great, great sense of the plan of God. I can't help to meditate just on the sense of history, historically, what God was doing here in Christ's sacrifice. Even Elder Newsom brought it out in Sunday school this morning. I said, well, any observations? And he jumped immediately on chapter 9 and verse 26, just that at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested. Just, you get a sense of Christ's sacrifice, how it fits into God's whole global purpose. And that is so much an emphasis of this passage, that Christ, one sacrifice for all time, it was at the consummation of the ages. It was the crowning act that God has done in one sense of all of history. And everyone in eternity, but since the beginning of the world until now and in the future, everyone who's ever going to be in right relationship with God is only because of Christ's one sacrifice. And so just the consummation of the ages. And even chapter 10 and verse 14, I think that's so much the point. And as in light of our discussion last week about what does it mean that those who are being sanctified, I spend a lot of time wrestling through that this week. And I think I kind of came to the conclusion that some of our brothers over here were saying last week, that the more I studied the grammar of it, at first I didn't think it was possible that it was, you know, that someone could be continually being sanctified. They could say those who are continually being sanctified and them not being continually sanctified as an individual. But to go back into the grammar, I find many examples of that in the New Testament, where it talks about those who are, you know, seed which is being sown continually. And it's not talking about each individual seed continually being sown. It's talking about this process which is continually going on, but each individual seed in that process is only sown once. Or even, the great passage in Romans, I think 3:23 is the one I'm thinking of, where it talks about, I want to read it precisely. It talks about, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it says, continually being justified freely by his grace. I don't think the point is that each one of us is continually justified, like I'm justified continually over and over or continuously. But he's talking about all have sinned. He's giving this global big picture. And then within that, people are continually being justified. And so I found some other examples as well. And the more I thought about it, the point in verse 14 seems to be the for all time. He has perfected for all time once those who are being sanctified, those whom God is continually sanctifying. It's bringing out this historic perspective that God, over the course of history, is continually being sanctifying people. It's this ongoing process of him sanctifying people, and everyone in that process, everyone who is part of that being sanctified, is done through Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. And so it's bringing in this historic perspective where the cross is the center of it all. And even as you come to, like we said, verse 26, when it talks about once at the consummation of the ages, there's a finality to that. And someone else in Sunday school brought out, you know, I never really understood Christ's statements on the cross, it is finished. You know, they thought, oh, my suffering's done. That's how they used to think of it. But that wasn't his point. His point was he nullified sin. He did away with sin. It was once. And obviously you read this section, you get a sense of once for all, over and over. It talks about this once nature of Christ's sacrifice, that he did this one this sacrifice once and has validity for all time. And so it does just give us this broad scoping perspective to the cross and puts it in light of all of history, and shows that There is no other sacrifice. There is no other need for forgiveness. And you see within here that he completely dealt with sin. But I'll just kind of pause there and allow for any reflections along those lines. But we'll talk about some more of just the implications of this. So please speak up if you have comments or questions so we could all hear. But just that's one of the main things I know, is just the sweeping perspective of this, what Christ has accomplished. And even within that, I could even say the Old Testament perspective as well, because so much of this section, of course, is thinking about Christ's sacrifice from the perspective of the Old Testament, how it fulfilled so many of those Old Testament sacrifices. And so you see that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice fulfilled all those Old Testament sacrifices as well. And you get, once again, this perspective that for thousands of years, they killed these bulls, they killed these goats. But then to put it in perspective that Christ, one cross, once for all, it accomplished everything that those Old Testament sacrifices were looking to. And for years and years, they were looking for something that would finally deal with sin. And then Christ's sacrifice came and accomplished that. And so it just gives us, it helps us to put ourselves in perspective and to see the centrality of the cross, which we all know, but I've never seen it biblically so well defined and so clearly laid out, just the centrality of the cross to history, which we've all talked about so many times. But any reflections on that as we just meditate on this passage?
Chapter 8, is he quoting Jeremiah there?
Absolutely, yeah.
Okay. In Jeremiah, the context, is that actually for the future?
Yeah, I would say, go back to Jeremiah, this has future fulfillment in the day when, you know, there's, when God is going to, you go to those passages like Ezekiel, Jeremiah, there's aspects of that that haven't happened yet. I mean, just even Ezekiel, anyway, I don't want to go to Ezekiel when we're in Jeremiah, but yeah, the main point is he's talking to Israel as a nation, and this is going to happen to Israel as a whole, as a nation. When he says, you know, verse 11 of chapter 8, for all will know me, I think that means all Israel, right? And that's what Paul would say in Romans 11, you know, that all Israel will be saved one day. And so there will be that day that there will be that fulfillment for all Israel and they as a nation. But then, without a doubt, Christ, I mean, even, what do we say every, what's the passage we quote? Every communion, this is the new covenant in my blood. The cross is the, I don't know how you want to term it, but the inauguration of the new covenant would probably be how I would say it. That without a doubt, on the cross, he finished the old covenant. The old covenant's done. There's no more sacrifices. I mean, we see that in this book. And so he inaugurated the new covenant. And anyone that's going to come to God is no longer going to come to God through the old covenant. I mean, I would ask any of you, how do you approach God? Is it through calves and goats? No. So it's not through the old covenant. It's got to be through the new. So without a doubt, we approach God through the new covenant, but there is some difficulty there because we don't fulfill the new covenant either. The new covenant was a promise to Israel, and we'd have to go back to Jeremiah and Romans. Hey, we'll get that this semester when we get to Romans 11. We'll talk about that. So without a doubt, there will be fulfillment of the new covenant to Israel, but that's the only way you can get to God is through the new covenant now. And when every time we take communion, it's a reminder, this is the new covenant in my blood. That's the new relationship with God, the new, that's what we talked about, that covenant and sacrifice is so easy in the past. It's been so easy for me to separate them, i.e., you know, here's the law, the Old Testament, here's the covenant, you know, this is, you know, obey God, keep the law, and then here's Christ's sacrifice, and it's kind of separate. You know, but this book, this section especially, shows that you can never separate the two. That at the heart of covenant relationship with God is the sacrificial system. The only way to get into right relationship with God is through sacrifice. And then the Old Testament is the Old Testament sacrifice, but in the New Covenant, it's Christ's sacrifice. And so that's the only way to be in right relationship with God.
Is there any division to say part of this promise is now and part of it will be in the future?
Right. Well, especially though, as you get to chapter 10, he quotes this passage again in 10, 16, and 17. And there he makes a different point, and that point he makes is that in the new covenant, there's going to be forgiveness, complete forgiveness. And I would say that as I understand the relationship of this new covenant to us, that in the new covenant there is this complete forgiveness. And when we take communion, we are partaking in the new covenant. You know, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so I guess I would say in the old covenant, let me just kind of draw this out. In the context of Jeremiah, the problem with the old covenant is that all of Israel was part of the old covenant, right? But not all of Israel was in right relationship with God. And so the point that Jeremiah is making is in this new covenant, in the old covenant, you could be part of the covenant but not right with God. In the new covenant, that won't be the case. In the new covenant, everyone who's part of the covenant will be in right relationship with God. And so that'd be true, I would say, in the church. That's why we believe in believers' baptism. We believe in believers' communion. We believe in, you know, a regenerated church that, and sure, you still have the issue of you could be in the church but not in the church kind of a thing. But for the main in the church, if you're in the church, you're part of the new covenant. You are a believer. You're in right relationship with God. And so if you're part of the new covenant, you're in right relationship with God, whereas in the old covenant, you weren't. In the new covenant, there's complete forgiveness, where in the old covenant, you didn't have that. You could be part of the covenant, but not in right relationship with God. And so that's one of the contrasts between the old and the new. As I just meditate on this section, I think one of the main points is that, okay, we get this historic perspective that Christ's one sacrifice has dealt with sin. And that, I think, is so much of an emphasis, is just that he has completely dealt with sin. And earlier in this section, let me find the verse. Sorry, I'll take me a second here. Oh, in verse 26 of chapter 9, it says, he has been manifested to put away sin. Literally, it's to annul sin, if you remember from back there. He has completely annulled sin. He has completely dealt with it by his once-for-all sacrifice. You get to verse 14. He has perfected for all time. And we talked about that perfection is him making us into right relationship with God. And so you see that Christ's one sacrifice has completely dealt with sin. I love verse 28 of chapter 9. Where it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. In other words, he came the first time and dealt with sin. When he comes again, he's not going to have to deal with sin. He's already dealt with it. And so it's already been covered. It's already been annulled. And so by his sacrifice, that's how he has perfected us. In other words, I don't think the point is so much we're now morally perfect. We don't sin anymore. The point is that we are in completely right relationship with God because Christ has annulled sin. He has completely dealt with sin. And so much of the terminology and of the language of this book, and especially of this section, goes back to the Old Testament perspective. That the high priest, what's the issue? The issue is, as we talked about, the separation from God because of sin. There's this barrier. God is holy, and our sin is what separates us from him. And so we need to be holy to enter into right relationship with God. And so you see the high priest has to be sanctified. And there's, you know, in the Old Testament, it's very much ritualistic sanctification. There's, you know, cleansing with sprinkling with this and all these rituals that they went through to signify the cleansing. But the high priest went through all these rituals to be sanctified, set apart so that he could serve God. But Christ has actually accomplished that for us. He has dealt with our sin, made us perfect so that we can now be in right relationship with God. And there's a major emphasis on this. I guess I would say so much the application of this passage to us is that we don't have to be fearful or timid as we come into God's presence. We have the boldness that we could go as we enter into God's presence because once for all, sin has been dealt with on our behalf. And so, just like the high priest, the sin was dealt with, he could enter into the Holy of Holies. Our sin has been dealt with in a real way, and so we're able to enter into God's presence. We're able to be holy before him, and we're able to serve and worship him. That's the whole purpose of this sanctification. It's set apart for service, it's set apart for worship. And you remember that those two terms are the same in the Greek and the Hebrew. It's serve and worship. And so you think Christ, as I try to put like this whole section in perspective, Christ once for all sacrifice brought everyone into right relationship with God, whom God is calling to himself. And through that, we are now able to have boldness before him. We're able to have a clean conscience where we don't have to be meditating on our sin because our sin past, present, and future has all been on the cross. And we don't have to live, in a sense, as we just kind of even meditate on the purpose of the book of Hebrews, this doctrinal section is what enables us to keep running the race forward. You know, we don't have to keep looking backwards at our sin because our sin has been dealt with once for all. And so we're able to keep the perspective forward running the race. And it's these truths that we talk about, these deep doctrinal truths about the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, which enables us to say, look, we don't have to keep saying, well, was his sacrifice good enough? He's reasoned through here to say, look, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. He died as God incarnate to pay for our sins. How much better is that than just a mere animal? And he died willingly, giving up his own life joyfully. How much better is that than an animal who has no willful participation in the sacrifice? He not only did he die, but he's also our great high priest who's now interceding for us. Just all these doctrinal truths about what Christ's sacrifice has accomplished and how great his sacrifice are, that's what enables us to have such great confidence that, oh, my sin really has been dealt with. We never need to doubt that. We never need to kind of keep going back over it. Even just this fact that you read in here, just the surety that's emphasized of it, that God has promised with an oath that he will accomplish this. And, you know, there's talks about how Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. In other words, it's guaranteed. It cannot fail. And so the emphasis in here is like that analogy we use, it's nailing these stakes into the rock to give us something to hold fast to so that we're able to keep climbing, or to use the race analogy, to keep running forward without our eyes on the past and on our sin, because we know that it's been dealt with. And so that's even the point that the author of Hebrews is going to make in verse 19, where he moves on from this doctrinal section, where he says, 10:19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. Notice that we have confidence. Why do we have confidence? Because Christ has completely dealt with sin. He has dealt with it in such a sufficient manner, in such a infinitely valuable way he has given himself. And so we have confidence to enter. Then verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, right? We can have that boldness, that confidence to go before God. And also just an emphasis in this passage is the clean conscience that we have as well. Because sin has been objectively dealt with, we don't have to walk with a guilty conscience. Where's the passage? Where is it? It says, you know, he has cleansed our conscience. I'll find it here. Yeah, exactly. You know, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works in order to serve the living God, right? We can, because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient, because it's valuable, we can have completely clean conscience in our service and worship of God. And so as I kind of bring it back to the picture of the Old Testament priest, there's the cleansing of sin that the atonement and all the sacrifices pictured. for what purpose? So that he could be ritually clean to go and serve God and worship God in the temple, in the sanctuary. And yes, his service was merely ritualistic, right? He's trimming lamps and baking bread and putting it on the table and all these kind of symbolic things that he did in serving and worshiping God. But our service and worship is spiritual service and worship. It's not, you know, trimming lamps. It's not killing calves and goats. But that was all a picture to give us this idea that we can now enter into God's presence wholly because our sin has been dealt with, and we could serve and worship him with a clean conscience. And so I think the application of this whole section is just understand the greatness of Christ's sacrifice, understand what he has accomplished on our behalf, rest in it, trust in it. It's sure, it's secure. There can be no greater sacrifice. It's without a doubt sufficient to pay for sins because he is the spotless Lamb of God, offered himself. And so therefore, we can have confidence and boldness as we go to God in prayer. We can live boldly and confidently, running the race forward and not looking backwards. And how do we do that? It's in service and worship to God. That's the purpose, right? He sanctified us. He set us apart for a purpose so that we could serve and worship him. And so as I just meditate on this, I think that's kind of how as I bring some of these, and in this massive section of scripture with all these great truths, I try to bring it together. I think I see that as so much of the point of this section. It should cause us never to doubt salvation, never to doubt what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. And it does just give me a very much forward-looking perspective. It's a beautiful thing that we can walk with God with a clean conscience. It's a beautiful thing that we don't have to, as we've said before, whip ourselves with guilt. Oh, I sinned again. Oh, I sinned again. I mean, yeah, I sinned today even. But I don't have to meditate on that. I can thank God for his forgiveness, thank God for his sacrifice, and move forward. And we know that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Now, I didn't intend to just preach like that, but it's supposed to be more interactive, but you got me going, so. All right, other just observations from this passage, I just want to meditate on how does this change our lives? How does this affect the way we live day to day? Because, yes, it's so much just doctrine, but he gave us this doctrine for a reason. And, of course, that's what he's going to cover in the weeks to follow. He's going to say, therefore, in verse 19. He's going to say, well, what does all this doctrine have to do with how I live? And he'll deal with that. Maybe I'll just ask this question even. As you walk through this section, what are some of the, I guess I'd say, precious truths about what Christ has done, about who Christ is, about how he's better than the old covenant? And what are some of those precious truths that, or verses even, that you've read through that you said, wow, that just encourages me about how great Christ's sacrifice is, or how great Christ is? Because it's just, there's so many just nuggets in this section about how great is Christ and what he has accomplished. And I've mentioned a lot of them, but I have more just listed here. Did some of you, as you meditate on this passage and we read through it this afternoon, think of some things you're just thankful for? Just another stake to nail into that rock, just to think about this is how great Christ is and what he has accomplished. Yeah, you're right. As we walked through this section, we talked about how, you know, they had faith that somehow God was going to deal with their sin, but they didn't know how. They didn't see the details. And so you're right. Now we could look back and we see it, you know. Why? And we do. We say, wow. And we see that this was the consummation of the ages, that Christ came and dealt with sin, and on the cross when he said it is finished, it was finished. He dealt with sin. He finished the old covenant. He brought in the new. He accomplished salvation for all time. It's an amazing thing that transpired on the cross. And we all know it, but it's good to be reminded in such explicit terms of how wide-sweeping the effect of what Christ did. And as you say, standing on this side of the cross, it does just Well, as we read here, a boldness, a confidence, a clean conscience. And as we'll see later in this book, it should cause just a sacrifice of praise. You know, we don't give God doesn't desire sacrifices anymore. We even read in the quotes of the Old Testament where God says, you know, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. You know, God doesn't need our sacrifice. He wants our lives. He wants our joyful service and obedience, just as Christ joyfully obeyed to the cross. And so, you know, looking just what Christ has accomplished is just a sacrifice of praise, of worship to Him in light of what He has done, should just flow forth. I think that would be an application too, as we just meditate on this passage. It's just a sacrifice of praise. We just praise God for what He has done. It's good. It just gives us perspective, because it is so easy to focus, get narrowly focused on ourselves, on our sin, on our circumstances. You read through this section, and hopefully it opens up your perspective. And you see this, wow, you know, this is what Christ has accomplished. This is global. This is wide sweeping. It's once for all. It's accomplished. It's done. I mean, yes, we still see the effects of sin, but just the mere fact that sin has been annulled. And that right there is an awesome statement. Or even just the statement, we have been perfected. Awesome statement. I mean, it's interesting because I was wrestling through just that conversation we had last week. I mean, Paul will say, not that I'm perfect, using the same exact verb, even the same tense. It's like there's a sense in which he's not perfect because we still wrestle with sin, but there's a very real sense in which we're perfect. We're right in the sight of God. We're in completely right relationship with Him. And so there is somewhat of a tension of the already not yet, but we need to live in light of the already. What has been accomplished? What has been done? And that's why, I mean, in Romans even, right? I mean, I'll ask Doug, but I mean, when it says, those whom He justified, right? Ultimately what? He's already glorified, right? I mean, would you see that as the point there, right? He's justified us. He's already glorified us. It's accomplished on the cross. And so, yes, there's a not yet aspect of it, but we need to live in light of the already aspect of it. And so, it's awesome. And we talked about, too, just through this section, just some of the apologetic. I mean, not once again, not the main point, but in a sense, it is a main point, because in a sense, this section was an apologetic. It was apologetic against Judaism and going back to Judaism. But in a sense, this whole section was somewhat of an apologetic section, i.e., let's reason with you, let me debate with you in a sense, let me prove to you from the Old Testament why Christ is better than the Old Testament. And I don't think we need to do that. I mean, maybe if you run into a Jew, maybe this is the passage you go to. But I think that this passage applies to just about anyone that doesn't believe in Christ that you come across. You want to say, this section shows you why you need salvation, why you need forgiveness, why you need a sacrifice that's sufficient to pay for your sin. You could say, what kind of a sacrifice can you give? Are you going to give an animal sacrifice? Is that going to be good enough? Are you going to, you know, do you think that God actually needs your, you know, you talk to a Buddhist or whatever, you know, your little lighting your candles. Does God need that? God doesn't need the blood of a goat to drink. Right? He's the God of the universe, right? What He wants is your life. He wants your heart. And the only way to get right with Him is you need a substitute that's worthy to pay for. I mean, so much of this doctrine, it's very apologetic. Just as we understand it's all about Christ. We need Christ. We need His sacrifice. We need His holiness. It's all about the cross. And so, as I just put this all in perspective, it's the historical, it's all about the cross as you come back to this section, what Christ has done. It's done, it's finished, it's accomplished once for all. I should have counted how many times the word once, or once for all, or for all time, how many times in this section. And especially as you got, that's kind of where I, in a sense, I got the sense of crescendo, because He mentioned it once here, once there. As you start to get into chapter 9, 10, it's just like over and over, once for all, for all time, just over and over. Like, you just get a grand scoping sweep of the fact that there's no other salvation, because His was amazing. And so it's a great reminder to us. All right, other Most of us have been walking through this passage for a while. Other just encouragements from it, just truths that you've just really seized upon and said, wow, this is a stake in the rock that I could just stake my life to, that I just never want to be moved from. A lot of truth in this section. It's a weighty passage, weighty section. That's good. I don't know if everyone heard that, but just the emphasis on assurance in this passage, that, I mean, it was not only in this passage, but even earlier in the book, there's such an emphasis on that, and especially as that section about the oath. I mean, God's word cannot fail. We have such a surety to it, and also, I mean, just even this whole section, because of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, is emphasized over and over, and I think that is intended as well to give this assurance. And as you look at 10:19 and following, that's kind of the point he makes. Therefore we have boldness, therefore we have confidence, therefore we have assurance. And as Hannah brought out, it's to get us to run forward. It's because, I mean, just to use the analogy, as we're rock climbing, these stakes won't fail, so I could hold on to it and pull myself up by it and keep climbing and keep running the race, because God will not fail. And so that's the message of the book, right? Just the faith that is real is the faith that endures, pressing on, running forward. But the faith is not in something that can fail. The faith is something reliable and firm and steadfast. And I think in one sense, that's why this doctrinal section, to give us an understanding of how reliable, how steadfast, how sure, how great is Christ's salvation. And once again, just these awesome, awesome truths that give us assurance in the fact that our sin has been dealt with. Well, let me just, I probably have mentioned most of these already, but just let me just read if anyone else has a... I'm just going to read some of the list of things from this book that I noted. We see just the betterness of Christ himself. It talks about the power of his life. He had the power of an indestructible life. Just obviously that he was made a priest, not because of, you know, his father was a priest, therefore he became a priest. He was a priest because of the power of his indestructible life, just the power of his person. And then that's in 7:16 and 7:26. It talks about how he was holy, innocent, and undefiled. I love that passage. It says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest." It's fitting that we have a high priest. And I love that section. Not only who is like us, but also it's fitting that we have a high priest who's not like us, who's completely holy and therefore able to enter into the very presence of God. So a lot in this section just about Christ himself and his character as the great high priest, and how fitting it is that we have that kind of a high priest. So I'd say the betterness of Christ himself is emphasized. Just the ability that we have to draw near to God. Talks about how it's through a better hope. I love that. Just the better hope, the better promises that we have. And even within that context, it's the promise of complete forgiveness and full forgiveness. So we have these great promises, this great hope. So future looking and forward looking. And so we look at that. Also, we see that we mentioned that it was guaranteed with an oath, and that Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant, so it's firm and secure. We see that Christ has entered into heaven itself as a great high priest, and just as opposed to going into like the earthly tabernacle, he's in heaven itself, interceding for us even. We see how he provided salvation with his own blood as opposed to just the blood of a calf or a goat. That's a great, just the sufficiency and the preciousness of Christ's blood. We see how he's purified our conscience to serve and worship the living God. We see his self-sacrifice. We see the fact that he has abolished sin and willfully and volitionally gave up himself. Just over and over. A lot of great truths, but the point of it all, just the because we've been completely forgiven, we can live with free access to God and a clean conscience with the right relationship with Almighty God. And so just meditate on these truths as we stake ourselves to them and all that Christ has accomplished once for all, that he has dealt with our sin. And so, as the song says, we own it no more, praise the Lord. It's been nailed to the cross. So our sin has been dealt with, and we could live in confidence of that. So, great passage. It was good to walk through it over the weeks, many weeks walking through this. So I trust you've been encouraged just to be reminded of all the great truths. What we kind of did is took all the truths without proving them all, because he walks through and proves them all. So we just kind of took all the truths then and just lay them out here to remind ourselves of them, to feel the force of all of them just laid upon us. But then, of course, you could go back and see that each one of those great truths is anchored in Scripture. It's anchored in reasoning and proof, just showing its validity. And we're just trying to kind of skim off the top and say, look at all these great truths. Look at all these things to hold us fast to Christ and his salvation. All right, anything else then as we close? All right, well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, as we meditate on this passage, we want to be impacted by the greatness of these truths, that Christ has once for all annulled sin. He has once for all perfected us. He has once for all perfected all those whom you are sanctifying over time. We just get such a wide, sweeping view of history and of what you have accomplished on the cross, that you came at the consummation of the ages and dealt with sin once for all. And so we thank you for that. We thank you for what you have done. We pray, Lord, that we would live in light of the cross, that we would live with a clean conscience. We would live in service and worship to you, because we know that we are in right standing with you because of what you have done, that we are in covenant relationship with you. And that therefore we can live just in bold confidence in what you have accomplished on the cross. And even as we've said, just even share and proclaim this message to others. Because we know that this sacrifice is sufficient to pay for sin. And that is ultimately what we need, is right relationship with you. And so we thank you that we can be in right relationship with the living God because of Christ's once for all sacrifice. May we live in light of it always. It's in his name we pray. Amen.